All right, would you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 38? I've pondered all week how to present this information to you, whether to do it in subject form or textual expository form, and I've concluded perhaps that's the best way. We'll let the Bible outline itself, and we're just going to go down through chapter 38, I hope fairly quickly, but nonetheless, verse by verse, and a little portion of chapter 39. And we're going to see some things that God has planned for the future. Now, in this series, I've been preaching to you about some things that are taking place in our current political economy around the world, and what's going on in Iran and their development of a nuclear device and nuclear bombs. And we've been talking about some of the attitudes about Israel in the Middle East and who is ultimately responsible for all that. And as you begin to study some of these things in more in depth and detail, the overwhelming thought that I believe would come to any reasonable person's mind is this. How in the world could God have predicted this thousands of years ago with any degree of accuracy whatsoever? And yet he did. And it's coming together just like a fine-tuned Swiss watch. It's just all coming together exactly like God said. Now, the events that we're about to learn about here in Ezekiel 38, it's difficult at this time to put a precise and exact timetable on these things. I made brief mention this morning of progressive revelation. Let me take a moment and explain that a little further. The Bible is a book of progressive revelation. By that, I mean this. The Bible's already recorded, it's written, it's set in concrete, you see. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, the word of God says. But we don't get the whole picture all at once. God's got the picture, but we don't. There are many things that we know by virtue of contemporary history and recent events that our forefathers did not have the luxury of knowing. For example, the simple, and yet it's very profound, prophecy that Israel would one day reoccupy the land. Just, 75 years ago, that seemed an utter impossibility. Our forefathers did not have the luxury of seeing that become a reality, as you and I have. And many things like that. So, the Bible is progressive revelation. And you read some of these things and you try to figure it out, and it's not always easy, because you say, well, what's this really talking about? And what's that concerning? But as events continue to develop, you begin to see, okay, now I see it. And you, and more you begin to see God doesn't miss a lick. He's got it all figured out. And it, I find that the most incredible thing about the Bible. You know, of all the messages in the Bible, save salvation itself, which is the best of all. Isn't that right? The story of Jesus on the cross and the story of redemption and the story of adoption. I mean, these folks we were out to dinner with today, he was telling us his story. I don't think it's a private story, so I don't think he'd mind me telling it. He said that he was actually born in Germany to German parents, and his parents were U.S. military stationed in Germany, and through a series of events, he was adopted by this U.S. military couple as just a child, an infant, and brought to this country and, lived here essentially all of his life. And, we asked the question, have you ever had a desire to seek out, look up your biological parents? No, he said, I know who my parents are. He said, they're the folks who raised me. And I thought I'd take opportunity to talk about that for a little while. I said, because knowing that Joyce was not saved, I said, adoption is one of the greatest doctrines in all of the Bible. I said, I love to teach on adoption because I do. I said, when you stop and think about it, an adopted child has a tremendous advantage. He has the parents that he has because they wanted him or her. Some of you are just stuck. Amen. When you're saved, God adopts you into His family because He wants you. He desires you. Is that not so? And there's many, many wonderful things said about adoption in the Bible. And so we talked a little bit about that and just using that as a platform to present some more truth about salvation. It's a great truth. Now, so many things in the Bible are progressive. So many things you don't get all at once, but you get them as they continue to develop. And so we have some things here in Ezekiel that you look at and you say, boy, that's a tough one. But I'll say this. I've been studying Ezekiel 38 for, ever since I was in Bible college, 40 years. And I know a whole lot more about it today than I did even 10 years ago. And that's not because I got smarter in the last 10 years. That's because so many interesting things have developed in the last 10 years that is shedding more and more and more light on the Scriptures. See? And helping us understand some of these things. So, it's difficult at this time for us to set an exact timetable on this event. Although I think we can safely say that these events will take place reasonably soon after the rapture. Now, there's nothing to say that in reality it couldn't take place prior to the rapture, but there's a couple little indicators in here that would say that these things will probably take place after the rapture, and if that be the case, and I believe it is, and the formation of these events are in their very genesis of process, then it would help us understand that we're all that much closer. Amen. So let's look, because this is insightful, and it's interesting, and it's exciting, what God says. Ezekiel 38, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." Now, this isn't just anybody's opinion. This is God's opinion, see? "The word of the Lord. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshish and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So Gog seems to be a personality, whereas the rest of these names seem to be geographical locations. Gog appears to be some kind of a tribal leader among the peoples of these locations. Verse 3, "And say, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshish and Tubal. I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them." All right, now, what we have in the first 7 verses of Ezekiel chapter 8 is a description of a variety of tribal people that are assembling for obviously some kind of warfare. We're about to learn who that warfare is intended to be against, but first of all, we need to take a moment and break down who these people are. Who in the world are these people? And what are all these strange names that are set before us? Well, I discovered that in rummaging around through a variety of books and information, from Bible encyclopedias to Bible dictionaries to commentaries and other books, the best place in the world to figure out where these who these people are and where they went was the Hammond's Atlas of the Bible Lands, and there is a map in that atlas called the Nations According to Genesis chapter 10. Well, there's been some intensive study on the part of some very brilliant Hebrew scholars, and what they've done is they have shown all the people that are recorded in Genesis chapter 10, which were the sons the grandsons and the great-grandsons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, and where they went after the ark landed on Mount Ararat, and where these peoples settled. Some of the names that we have read in Ezekiel chapter 38 show up, first of all, in Genesis chapter 10. And so, it's an excellent map detailing where all these people are. Very quickly, let me run some of them out for you. Magog. Well, that's a group of people, a tribal people, that landed north of the Caspian Sea. The modern nation of Magog would be Kazakhstan. I can't pronounce that. Kazakhstan. You know, that Russian, former Russian country.
Yeah.
Now, what's funny about this is that it's almost as if God anticipated in the list that we're about to see the breakup of the former Soviet Union. Do you suppose God could have known that? Do you suppose God could have figured that out? Do you suppose God knew that one day Mr. Reagan would say, "Tear that wall down"? Imagine that. Meshish, east of the Black Sea, which would encompass modern-day Georgia, not where Atlanta is, and northeast Turkey. Tubal, southeast of the Black Sea, northern Turkey. Persia, north of the Persian Gulf, modern-day Iran. Kush, the southern Nile Valley, Ethiopia, and Sudan. Put, west of Egypt, or Libya. Gomer, north and south of the Black Sea, which would encompass modern-day Ukraine, southern Russia, central Turkey. By the way, every country that I've listed to you so far is predominantly Muslim. Hello, God's here. So it can't be God calling you. He's already here. Every one of them is predominantly Muslim. Togarmah, southeast of the Black Sea, or eastern Turkey. And then, I was wondering about some things here. Some of these are fairly easy to identify, and most of them, of course, are countries that are north of Israel. Now, in your Bible, in the end times, there are four great military powers that are described for us. There's the king of the north, there's the king of the east, and clearly in Revelation 16, it's not hard to figure out who that is. That's China and allies. There's the king of the south, which appears to be parts of Africa as well as Arabia. And then there is the king of the west, otherwise known as the kingdom of the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire. These are the great four powers of the end days. And it's amazing how it's just shaken out that way right now. I got to thinking about Ethiopia, though, and I said, Ethiopia, that's a strange thing in the mix there, you know. I don't know why Ethiopia would be here in Ezekiel chapter 38. I can understand Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and I can understand Libya and Omar Gaddafi, and I can understand that, but Ethiopia, I don't get it. Then I asked some fellows right here in our church to do some research for me on the internet. And if you look at a map of Ethiopia, it sits right next to the bottom of the Red Sea. And as you get right to the narrows of the Red Sea at the very bottom of it, that land across from Ethiopia to the Arabian Peninsula, directly across to Yemen, or just a little further up to Saudi Arabia, is so close you could just about throw a rock across there. It's that narrow. And then, upon further research, I discovered that all of the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, many years ago, had an Ethiopian influence. That was probably part of the original Ethiopia. So when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 arrived at Jerusalem, He may not have come up through Africa at all. He very well could have come up through the Arabian Peninsula, which makes all the more sense. That was all part of Ethiopia because it was such a narrow piece of water separating those two land masses. And so it all begins to make sense. Now, what the Bible is teaching us is this. There is a time somewhere in the future when all of these nations that we have mentioned are going to confederate together and they're going to come together in unity for a singular purpose. Let's see what that purpose is. Let's read on in verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. And so this confederation that seems to find its headquarters in a place called Meshish. And according to Dr. Genesis, a great renowned Hebrew scholar, he states that the Greek name Mashai, derived from the Hebrew name Meshish, is the source of the city of Moscow. So that's what one of the most eminent Hebrew scholars on the planet has said, Meshish is none other than Moscow itself. I find that kind of interesting. All right, so what seems to be forecast here is that Russia is going to gather together this conglomerate of nations that are all Muslim in religious predisposition. And it's going to say, let's go down and warfare against Israel. Now, how difficult do you suppose it would be for a superpower to gather together a variety of nations that already have a livid hatred in their heart against Israel to do that? I don't think it'd be all that difficult at all. Why will Russia and her allies come to Russia? Let's look at some of the reasons for Russia's interest in dominating Israel. I'll give you three in principle. Number one, Russia will come to Israel because they need a warm water entrance into the oceans of the world. The Middle East offers that. Russia, under Mr. Putin's leadership, made a $50 billion oil contract with Saddam Hussein and has allowed Russian scientists to direct Iran's nuclear weapon programs to destroy Israel. Keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, Putin is the former director of the KGB, who has removed the democratic process from Russia and at the same time charmed the West into political neutrality. This guy's no dummy. He's evil, but he's no dummy. Number two, Russia needs oil to regain its military superpower status. Russia hungers for Arabian oil. They must have it to regain their global status, which they lost in the crash of the former Soviet Union. Do you think that all those former communists and former KGB people that are so committed to that ideology just laid down and said, oh, well, I guess the gig's up? Not on your life. Number three, The mineral deposits in the Dead Sea are so great they probably cannot be appraised on today's market. It is estimated that the Dead Sea contains 2 billion tons of potassium chloride, which is, you say, well, fine, what's that? Well, that's potash, which is needed to enrich the soil that is rapidly being depleted around the world. Now, I know that some of you health nuts have heard the tape by the veterinarian. What's the name of that tape? What, dead doctors don't die? Oh, don't lie. Yeah, there you go. Dead doctors don't lie. And his thesis, and I'm not discounting it at all, but his thesis is that one of the great difficulties that we have with our health today is that the food that is grown in the ground has been so depleted of natural nutrients and so on and so forth that we're eating something that just isn't very valuable. All right, now, did you ever go down to the garden store and get some fertilizer? And you went down to the store and you got some fertilizer, and it always has 3 numbers on it. And maybe you got 16 or 18 or whatever, you know. We just put some 16 on the church lawn. I put 18 on my out at my house here about a month ago, you see. What do those 3 numbers stand for? Does anyone know? What do they stand for, Mark? Nitrogen is 1. Phosphorus is 2. Potash is the third one. Potash is an essential ingredient in replenishing the land that you're growing food in. That's why it's always an element in fertilizer. Now, I want you to get that. They estimate that the Dead Sea contains 2 billion tons of potash. Now, Russia for a century has had difficulty in feeding its own people. Even though the Russian steppes is an ideal place for growing grain and wonderful crops, the land needs to be replenished. You got to watch this stuff, you see. Well, that's not all. The Dead Sea also contains 22 billion tons of magnesium chloride and 12 billion tons of sodium chloride. The wealth of the Dead Sea, in other words, has the Russian bear absolutely salivating at the mouth. As you begin to put the facts together, you begin to see, oh, yeah. I can see why they would be interested in Israel. And so, the Bible says it this way, this confederation, this assortment that is primarily Muslim in its religious entity has an evil thought. And it says, we're going to go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, here's a glitch. Israel is presently building a huge concrete wall. Are they not? And that concrete wall is for their protection. But our text says it's an unwalled place. Something has to happen for that wall to come down. Something has to happen. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we are presented with this scenario. The king of the west, otherwise known as the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13 arises, and he is the dominating political figure of the European Union, the revived Roman Empire. And I'm convinced that ultimately America will be part of that union, you see. You can find us in the personage of the leopard in Daniel chapter 7. All right, now, he comes up, and in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, he presents the solution to the Middle East problem. And make no mistake about it, it's a worldwide problem. That difficulty that the Middle East is experiencing is troublesome to the entire world, to the economy of the entire world. I mean, the economy of the world presently rests on oil, does it not? I mean, as oil goes, so goes the economy, don't you see? And that's just the nature of the thing, and that's the way it's set up. And so the entire world is interested in what's going on there, and all of a sudden, this political personality, known in the Bible as the beast, Satan incarnate, arises and gains leadership over the European common market, and all of a sudden we understand that his might is not military like the king of the East in China. Donald Rumsfeld observed recently, he said, China's military budget is quadrupling every year and no one seems to notice. And he said, they don't really have any proposed enemies. Why are they building up such military might? Interesting question. You only find the answer to that in Revelation 16. All right, now... And then you have the king of the south, which builds up its own armament, and the king of the north that we're reading about that is doing the same thing. But the king of the west does not seem to concern himself so much with military. His big stick is the economy. And that's ultimately how he comes to rule the world. The number 666. In Revelation chapter 13, and one day they're going to say to you, your credit card is no good. Your ATM number is no good. Your check is no good, and your cash is no good. One day they're going to say to the inhabitants of the world, the only way that you can affect a financial transaction to buy or sell is you're going to have a little microchip placed in your hand or in your head. And so that little funny commercial that you see on TV where the fella goes up to the teller and she grabs his head and goes across the scanner, and you all giggled and laughed and said, yeah, it's coming to that. Yeah, it is! Fascinating stuff. And so his big stick is going to be the economy. Now, people understand that our economy revolves around what takes place in the Middle East. And so, now here's the scenario. In this great big cauldron of a boiling pot of political activity in the Middle East, and all of the hatred and the animosity and the threats and the killing and the bloodshed that's going on and will continue going over there, all of a sudden the guy comes and he says, hey, I got the answer. And the old world says, maybe he does. After all, he's been very successful in unifying Europe. They're ripe for that. They're ripe for that. He's been successful in satisfying the French young people on the streets. He's been successful in satisfying the immigration problem in America. He's been successful in presenting all kinds of solutions to a politically crippled world. Let's see what he's got to say. And so he steps up to the platform and he says, I'll tell you what. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to forge a peace agreement between the Arab and between the Israelis, and it's going to be for 7 years. And everyone says, that sounds good to us. And he's going to say, now here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to tear the wall down. And they said, all right, if you can guarantee peace. He says, I'll guarantee peace. And down the wall comes. And now all of a sudden, they're dwelling in peace and safety. Now I want you to take your Bibles, keep your finger in Ezekiel 38, but go over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 3. Well, let's verse 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So someone is going to be in an attitude of, they're going to say, well, everything's safe now, peace and safety. Then the Bible says, then destruction cometh. And so he goes up, this Russian Confederation, against Israel. Verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. That's exactly what Israel has done. They've come into a place that was desolate, and they've populated it with people. They've populated it with cattle and goods. The biggest problem, by their own admission right now, I read a fascinating article this week, that Russia has is what they call the brain drain. That's what they're calling it, the brain drain. That's their biggest problem. You know what the brain drain is? The brains have been Jews. And they're immigrating out of Russia as fast as they can. Fascinatingly, it's called in Israel Operation Exodus. And they're losing all kinds of scientists. All kinds of brilliant people. They're suffering a brain drain. Make no mistake about it, those Jews are smart. You know, there are not too many dumb Jews running around. You think he is? Watch your billfold. He'll get you. And so he says, well, now look at all those Jews down there. They're in a place that was desolate, and now it's inhabited. There are people that are gathered out of the nations. Isn't that exactly the population of Israel right now? They've been gathered out of all the nations of the world. There they are, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. All right now, verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, historically and traditionally, this has been treated by commentators, this verse right here, as, and I've read it, and I've even, in preaching before, said, now this is what the commentators say, but I've never been personally convinced of it. They say, well, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, that's England and Western Europe, and about the time Russia comes down with all her Muslim allies to attack Israel, they're raising a protest. But I'm not buying that anymore. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I don't see a protest here. I just see questions being asked. Furthermore, as I examine Sheba and Dedan, you know what those fellows are? Now, they're geographical places and they're countries that are mentioned here, but they started with two individuals, two men. And those two men in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 7 are the great grandsons of Ham. Let me tell you who their uncle was. A fellow by the name of Nimrod, the founder of Babel. That's the uncle of Sheba and Dedan. You can look it up yourself, Genesis chapter 10. It's right there, clear as nose on your face. Now, it's said that they have settled in South Arabia. Ruins have been found on the islands of Bahrain in the Persian Gulf, known in antiquity as the Sabaeans or the Sabaeans, and which tie them back to Sheba and Dedan. Today, Sheba and Dedan would encompass these modern countries: United Arab Emirates, Oman, Yemen, Qatar, Bahrain, and Kuwait. These would be the modern day countries that we're talking about right here. And these voices, they say, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you coming to take gold and silver? You say, why do they care? Is it a protest? No, it's not a protest. They're interested in getting some of the booty. They're interested in cashing in on this deal. You see, they're Muslims too. Make no mistake about it, folks. The whole thing ends in a religious war. It's a religious war. All right, now, that's who else we got here? Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. All right, now, in the Bible, it seems that there are two Tarshishes. Tarshish shows up as a son of Japheth, over in Genesis chapter 10. And that Tarshish seems to be in Spain. And there's a river in Spain named Tarshish. But there's another Tarshish over in India. And you remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon was sending ships to Tarshish and they were bringing back gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Peacocks are native to India. As you track the thing down a little further, it seems that Tarshish, which is mentioned several times in the Scripture, not only trafficked in trade, and they were great seagoing people, and they were constantly trading all over the world, but their greatest trade was human traffic. They were slave traders. And so all of a sudden, Tarshish shows up and says, "Hey, wait a minute, you're coming down and you're going to invade Israel? Oh, maybe we can buy some slaves." You see, Israel historically has always been a target for slave traders. And so all of a sudden you get these other secondary countries. It says, "With all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" You see, all of a sudden, these larger political entities gather together. They come down on Israel under the leadership of Russia. And I mean, Oman doesn't have an army. Yemen doesn't have any kind of a real military. I mean, Kuwait doesn't have anything to speak of. But they want in on the action. And so they're saying, "Hey, don't forget us." Now, isn't it fascinating that those countries are in place as they ring the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula? You look on a map, exactly where Sheba and Dedan resided in antiquity. Now, verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from the place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses in a great company and a mighty army." So here they come, down out of the north, and Israel is assuming that it's dwelling safely. Why are they assuming that? Because the Antichrist has forged this peace covenant with them, and so they think everything is hunky-dory and things are good. They still haven't trusted God. They still haven't seen the one whom they pierced. They still haven't experienced the national conversion. The bones of Ezekiel 37 might be rattling over in the dry valley, but they haven't come together yet, don't you see? All right, so now here they come. And what's even more fascinating about that is, according to our text, they're coming on horseback. And this has long been criticized as a passage of Scripture that is just totally out of date and not state-of-the-art, because everyone knows that today armies ride tanks and jeeps and all that kind of business, you know, and mechanical vehicles. But for some peculiar reason, it is said that the majority of the horses of the world live in Russia and satellite countries today. The United States in 1956 shut down its horse cavalry unit as a strategic loss. And the only horses we have left in the United States Army are basically show critters, you know. That's what we have, you know, for just show purposes. You know, they used some horses and mules in World War II, particularly in northern Italy. But after that, in 1956, Fort Carson, Colorado, they auctioned off the last of the horses. That was it. I know that. We bought one. Greatest mare I ever rode. Named her Pepsi. that's another story. Russia, from that day to this, has been known to be breeding what they call a super horse. It's a military horse, capable of going great lengthy distances on short amount of food and water. You say, "Why in the world would a modern army ride horses?" Well, I don't know, except what if you ran out of gas? Isn't that what happened to what's-his-face over there in North Africa? Rommel. Thank you, Rommel, yeah. Couldn't think of old Rommel's name. I mean, what happens if the oil economy gets so disturbed that all of a sudden you have to have another means of transportation? Well, All these are projections, I realize, but you can see the possibilities. Verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, and a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God. Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? All right. For many years, the prophets of Israel have been prophesying this very thing. And who could have ever anticipated? And it's well known that Persia, for example, is modern day Iran. Who could have ever realized that for the last 20 years, Russia has been working secretly and sometimes publicly in confederation with Iran, developing nuclear energy and nuclear weapons. Russia's been sending scientists down there. Don't you kid yourself for a minute. Iran is not about to give up that program. Not for a second. All right, now, here we go. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. All right, so God says, now here they come, and they're on the mountains of northern Israel. They're up in what we used to call Samaria, you see. There they are in the mountains between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. And there they all are spread down there, and they're marching right toward Jerusalem, toward the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And all of a sudden says, the Lord says, watch this. And he sends an incredibly voluminous earthquake. Did you read just the other day, Iran had a great earthquake? The Lord can stir up the earth anytime he wants to. You know, and this incredible earthquake takes place. So the earthquake is responsible for part of their destruction. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. All right, that happened in Judges chapter 7. That's happened a variety of times within the camp of the enemies of God and God's people, where they end up. I mean, this is the ultimate friendly fire. Right here. This is it. This is the ultimate friendly fire. They end up killing each other. Alright, verse 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So three things the Lord uses. Number one, a great earthquake. Number two, they end up killing each other with friendly fire. And number three, with pestilence that God sends himself and describes as overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Well, that's quite a combination. If the water don't get you, the fire will. And the fire don't get you, the brimstone will. Amen? You can make a song about that. Verse 23, and I will magnify myself and sanctify myself and will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you've got all these competing powers in the end times. Did you ever wonder and think that through? How in the world is the Antichrist going to gain essential economic control of the whole world with all these other competing powers? All of a sudden, now this one's just been destroyed. There's very little left. 5/6 of it, as we're about to read, is no more. So now all of a sudden, that opens the door for the Antichrist to step in and control not only Europe and perhaps even the Americas that he's been controlling, but now all of the Middle East and vast portions of Asia, parts of Africa, because they have no more military might. It's been destroyed in the mountains of northern Israel. All right, now chapter 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to make sure that when He's done with this whole thing, they know who God is. Amen. He's going to make sure of that. Doesn't necessarily mean they'll repent, doesn't necessarily mean they'll accept Him or receive Him, but they're going to know who God is. Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. All right, now, it seems that the timeline kind of goes like this when you stop and think about it. The rapture takes place. Now, the Lord's got this thing fixed so that He can manipulate circumstances. It may not be exactly this way, but it seems like it's stacking up this way. The Lord blows the trumpet. The rapture takes place. And not very long after that, this consortium of Russia and her allies, all Muslim countries, generate such vehemence and hatred against Israel that they unify and march down. God destroys 5/6 of that army right there because the Antichrist has in the interim, after the rapture, made a peace covenant with Israel, and so the scripture can be fulfilled, peace and safety, say they, then destruction cometh. Alright, now, immediately after the destruction of this great army coming down on Israel, verse 7 says, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and will not then pollute my holy name anymore. You know what they've been doing up to this time? Polluting His name, polluting His name, polluting His name. And God says, now they're going to see this, that I gave them the victory, not their military genius, not their military might, not their super intelligence, but I did it, God says. And about that time, it seems like when all of a sudden the Lord Jesus, about the middle of the tribulation, appears to them, you see, and He demonstrates to them the one whom they pierced, and that's when the national conversion takes place that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37, and that's when the Antichrist, immediately after this conversion, breaks his covenant with them and begins to persecute them, and then they flee to Petra, they flee to the caves in the wilderness of Jordan, and they are dependent upon God for their salvation in the wilderness, even as they were dependent upon God for the same thing as they came out of Egypt. History has a way of repeating itself. Let's wrap it up by seeing some of the aftermath of all this, verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now, someone told me this morning, isn't it interesting, that according to scientific thought, it takes 7 years to destroy nuclear waste. I don't know anything about that, but I'm just throwing that out for free. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And they shall there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, and all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be to them a renown the day that I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. So it takes 7 months just to bury all these people. That's a heap of folks, man. And I don't know what they're burying them with. I don't know if they're doing it with pick and shovel or if they're doing it with backhoe and bulldozers. I don't know what they're doing it with. But it's a long time, and it's an incredible destruction that ultimately takes place, and God's salvation intervenes on the behalf of His people. Now, The thing that I find the most fascinating about it is not necessarily the aftermath, although that's interesting. What I find so fascinating about this whole story is very simply this. The pieces of the puzzle are there. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to see how Ezekiel 38 can become, within months, a living reality. I mean, this isn't something that would take years to put together. All the pawns in the chessboard are already there, are they not? This wouldn't take years. I mean, the Lord could click His fingers and, man, this could happen in weeks. Isn't God amazing? People say, why do you believe the Bible? Well, there's a multitude of reasons, but I'll tell you what, fulfilled prophecy, you can't beat that. You can't beat that. That's about as good as it gets. All right, let's stand for prayer.